1 Samuel chapter 2. We're going to try to finish all of chapter 3 as well tonight. Remember, originally, 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel were all one book together, but the writers of the Septuagint, because the problem is that obviously that was a very large scroll, and that's the way they did things back then. They had what they called an ark, where they kept the scrolls of the scripture in, and then they would go get the scroll, open it up to where they were going to teach. And so that's a very large scroll. So the writers of the Septuagint broke it up into two scrolls, the first and second part of Samuel. So my point in that is saying is that the writer of the books of Samuel is the same writer, and he had a theme that is for both of them. And yet, you know, they are divided here for us. And so as a result, you know, we're going to look at, you know, two separate themes in a sense for each book, but they will still revolve around the heart. 1 Samuel deals with lessons that we can learn from the heart. And last week we saw the contrast between Eli's sons, who refused to listen to correction, and Samuel, who happily allowed the Lord to shape his life. And thus, Samuel grew stronger in his relationship with the Lord, while Eli's sons didn't even have a relationship with the Lord. Samuel had a heart that was willing to listen. Eli's sons didn't. Well, today we're going to see that trend continue as God now pronounces judgment upon Eli and his family for their evil. And in the process, Samuel now rises above them to become a spokesperson for the Lord. So as God is juxtaposing these two, you know, Samuel and Eli and his family, you know, we're seeing these two contrasting examples side by side. You know, we're going to learn another important reason Samuel was blessed. He had a heart that was happy to serve. So chapter 2, we're going to start with Eli and his family, chapter 2, verse 27. It says, "And there came a man of God unto Eli and said unto him, Thus says the Lord, Did I plainly appear unto the house of your father when they were in Egypt in Pharaoh's house?" And the implication is the answer is yes. "And did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to offer upon my altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me?" And of course, again, the presumed answer is, well, yes. "And did I give unto the house of your father all the offerings made by fire of the children of Israel?" Well, yes. "Well, then wherefore do you kick at my sacrifice and at my offering, which I have commanded in my habitation, and honor your sons above me, to make yourselves fat with the chiefest of all the offerings of Israel, my people?" I'm glad the Lord didn't call me to that ministry. This one's hard enough. But we see here that God says a man of God, there came a man of God unto Eli with a message from the Lord. Now, God had set apart the tribe of Levi for the purpose of teaching the scriptures to his people, to speak into their lives. But many of our examples that we've looked at during the time of the period of Judges have had one common denominator, right? What's the common denominator? Almost all of them are Levites, right? They're all compromised. They're all not doing their job, you know? And so when the Levites refused to be faithful to their duties, the Lord began to raise up prophets. For example, by the time we get to Elijah, the Levites have completely abandoned their duties. And so now we have a school of prophets. So, you know, I'm sure there are probably some faithful Levites here. Samuel's a faithful Levite. But really, we don't have any good examples in the time of Judges aside from him. So the Lord began to raise up these prophets. Now, the prophets had kind of a dual role. One was to teach the scriptures to the people, but they also had a role of preaching to those who were compromised. And so this man of God is one such prophet. We'll see this title quite a few times throughout the scriptures in the Old Testament, if Jesus tarries. Now, the man of God comes to Eli and he just says to him, "The Lord has a message for you, thus saith the Lord." And here it is. It first starts off with three questions. Did I plainly appear unto the house? The phrase plainly appear means to clearly reveal or to make known. In Exodus chapter 4, verse 27, it's something really interesting. When God called Moses to be his spokesperson, remember Moses said, I don't want to go. You know? First thing he made the excuse, "Well, I don't talk very well. You know, I've been hanging around with these sheep for, you know, 20 years. My speech is bad." The Lord said, well, you know, I will send Aaron then. You know, I know he can talk, so I'll have him. You let him be your spokesperson. And so finally, you know, after Moses gives 18 more excuses, you know, he says, okay, we'll do it. Well, look at in Exodus 4:27, it says, the Lord actually appeared to Aaron to commission him to this role of being the spokesperson. He says, it says in Exodus 4:27, the Lord said to Aaron, go into the wilderness to meet Moses. So, I mean, he appeared to him and he revealed this. And that's what this man of God is referencing here. Did I, the Lord, not clearly reveal unto the house of your father, now Eli's forefather is Aaron, when they were in Egypt, in Pharaoh's house, when they're still living in Egypt, didn't I reveal myself to him? Well, yeah. Yeah, you did. Did I not, verse 28, did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest? Well, he did. This came much later on when Israel was out of Egypt. To offer upon my altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? Yeah, you did do that. Did I give unto the house of your father all the offerings made by fire of the children of Israel? Isn't that how I said I would take care of you? So basically the man of God is saying, did God do all this for your family, Eli? And the answer, of course, is an obvious yes, the Lord did. God chose Aaron and his descendants to be close to his side. No other family. He chose them to represent God to the people, that they would then, you know, bring the people's requests to God. And God had provided for all of their needs in this service. God didn't have to do any of that. You know, he didn't have to appear to Aaron. He could have just had Moses bring the message, you know. God didn't have to use Aaron at all. God didn't even have to meet his needs. But God did. The Lord did. I think sometimes, maybe not for you, but definitely for me, when I'm going through a trial or, you know, not happy with the way things are, I can very easily forget all the blessings God has given to me. Things he doesn't have to do for me. So do you realize all the blessings that God's given to you? And do you recognize that God didn't owe any of them to you? Are you grateful for them? You know, these gracious blessings should have motivated Eli and his sons to loving service to the Lord. But instead of looking at their service as a gift, you know, from God, a wonderful privilege, they looked at it as their right, that they were better than the rest of Israel. Look at verse 29. He says, wherefore, which means why. You know, their behavior was an illogical response to God's grace. This is not the correct way to respond to God's grace. It makes no sense. Why would you kick at my sacrifice and at my offering, which I have commanded in my habitation? The word there, to kick, it means to despise or scorn someone to the point where you kick them when they're down. You know, you just despise them so much that that's what you do. The Lord says, why do you look at the opportunity to serve my people through these offerings and sacrifices in the tabernacle, why do you look at it as something to be kicked? Why do you despise it? Why do you scorn it? You know, and then have you considered that I commanded you to do this in my house? You know, this was the Lord's home, not theirs. This would like be being invited to someone's home for dinner, acting like it's a trial to be there, and then opening the fridge to take all their food home when you leave. These offerings, whatever kind they were, that the people were bringing, they were physical representations of people's gifts to the Almighty God. You know, they were physical representations of their repentant hearts or their desire to fellowship with the Lord. But Eli and his sons, they treated these interactions like they were a bother. And they treated their portion of those offerings as if God had held something back from them, like they deserved more. I tell you, I don't want my service to ever become like that. You know, do you treat your service to the Lord like it's a bother? You know, are you grateful that you get to serve? You know, do you think God or other people owe you more? That you deserve greater recognition or... are you just simply blessed that God graciously chose to use you at all? I wake up and I come here and every time I walk in the doors, I pinch myself. I think, I get to do this? Like, God, you were nuts when you made the decision to let me have kids. And you entrust your people to me to love and serve them? It's a privilege. It's a blessing. Now, one of those attitudes that I mentioned earlier indicates a heart that loves to serve. But the other, the one that's looking for greater recognition or thinks that God owes you more or is not grateful and sees serving like a bother, well, that indicates a heart that loves to be served, not one that loves to serve. Which is yours? You know, do you love to serve or do you love to be served? I think everybody likes to be served, but do we look at serving the Lord that way? Now, I don't think Eli was kicking at the sacrifice and doing all these things. We've looked at this, and most of that points to his sons. But God's problem with Eli was that he allowed his sons to do it. He was the high priest. He says, "And why do you honor your sons above me to make yourselves fat with the chief?" It's not like you're not eating the food, Eli. Yeah, and they might be the ones taking it out of the pot and taking it before it even gets to me and burns on my altar, but you're still eating it, Eli. Why do you do that? Your sons have higher priority than me, Eli. You love them more than you love me. And that's a problem. Eli should have zealously contended for the Lord's honor by opposing his sons and getting the legal authorities involved for their blasphemous behavior. But he couldn't bear the idea of seeing them punished, let alone removing them from their positions. How would my kids eat? How would they survive? You know, what would they go from here? Well, I may not be anybody important, but I would humbly say, maybe you should have asked them why they thought it was okay to behave the way they were. You know, frequently when people come to me as a pastor or a figure, you know, who's a leader here in the church and they're looking for assistance, one of the first questions I ask them is, if this is not their home church, is I say, well, hey, how's your home church helping you out? I don't have a home church. Okay, well, most people have some family. I said, you know, what about your family? And again, I've done homeless ministry personally. I used to work with Christian Help, which I'm still not sure if they're still doing stuff. I know their building's still there, but it's a ministry of the homeless in the area, helps them to find jobs and stuff. And if you ever see the angel trees when we're actually out and about and they do those things still, you know, that they're the ones that are in charge of that, or used to be at least. So I've done homeless ministry for over 25 years. I mean, it's just something I've always been a part of. I serve down at the Orlando Rescue Mission once a month. And so I've got to interact with tons of people who've been in these situations. And you usually find, not always, but usually find a common denominator. They've burned a lot of bridges. They don't have a home church. You know, and so, you know, one of the things I try to explain to them is I say, you know, there's some choices that have been made that have put you in a position that makes it very difficult to move, you know, to a better position than the one you're in. So how do we fix that, you know? Are there ways that you can repair the bridges you've burned? And you don't have to attend here, but you do need to find a home church because you need a support system. We all go through hard times. Now, that's not always received very well, but it needs to be said, because at some point, I'm glad to help out in any way we can, but at some point we want to bring you to a place where you can help others, you know? That's the goal. The goal is that, you know, we get through our crisis, you know, I get through my crisis and people come alongside me and help me out. And then when I'm on my feet, I look around for people who are in crisis and help them out, you know? That's the goal, you know? And so, you know, I love my kids, you know, but there may come a time, you know, and I hope it never does with my kids. I don't anticipate it based on my relationship with them and their behavior, you know, but there may come a time when I have to say, listen, you're asking me to love you more than I love Jesus, and I won't do that. I won't do that. But Eli, he would not love the Lord more than them. And so instead, Eli will end up losing what he sought to preserve and so much more. Look at verse 30, wherefore, which means because you've done this, because you've loved them more than me, because you've honored them more than you've honored me, and because they have done wickedly, you know, in how they treat my service, this is my verdict. Wherefore, the Lord God of Israel says, I said indeed that your house and the house of your father should walk before me forever. You know, I did make a promise, you know, to your forefather. I said that they would receive the blessing of the priesthood. I said it and I meant it. But now the Lord says, be it far from me. For them that honor me, I will honor, and they that despise me shall be lightly esteemed. In Exodus 29, verse 9, the Lord spoke to Aaron and through Moses and said that he would give him this ministry forever. This would be their ministry, you know, the priesthood. And then God confirmed this promise with an oath to Aaron's grandson, Phinehas, in Numbers 25, verses 12 and 13. This will always be your heritage, your inheritance in the nation of Israel. But the Lord says to Eli, he goes, I did make that promise and I'm not going to take it back. I meant it. But you have made an incorrect assumption regarding this promise, Eli. You have made an incorrect assumption, and I will have no part in how you think it works, this promise works. I will have no part in that. Be it far from me. He says, I'm not breaking my promise to Aaron and Phinehas and all their descendants, Eli. But I will not allow wicked men to remain in this position just because of their blood type. And so he says to them, for them that honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me, the word there means to regard as having little value. They don't think a relationship with me is important at all. Well, them, they shall be lightly esteemed. The word there means to become smaller. The phrase means to become smaller, to become of little account. Now, Eli should have known this because right from the get-go, he already had an example from Scripture of priests who had been dealt with by the Lord. God judged two of Aaron's sons for not giving their calling the respect it deserved, remember? That's all the way back in Leviticus, I think, chapter 10. And God struck them dead, right? So, I mean, God said, yeah, I make a promise to you, but, you know, doesn't mean I won't remove you if you're going to do wickedly. And I'll remove you any way I have to. So, you have made an incorrect assumption regarding my promise, Eli, and I'm going to have no part of how you think it works. So, now, Eli, you and your sons will also be judged. And God pronounces three judgments on Eli and his bloodline. Verse 31 is the first. Behold, the days come that I will cut off your arm and the arm of your father's house, that there shall not be an old man in your house. This is where George Lucas got all of his ideas for Star Wars. No, he doesn't mean his literal arm. The word there refers to one's strength. I'm going to cut off your strength. And he explains later on what that means. There shall not be an old man in your house. Eli would be the last aged man in his family line. Now, that's a heavy judgment because it covers not just Eli and his sons, but it covers all of his living descendants, you know? Everybody in the family who's alive right now, none of them will die old. You're the only one who'll die old, Eli. Now, that tells us, because God is always fair, that this was a wider reaching problem than just Eli and his two sons. This shows us that their evil influence had spread to everyone else in the family. You know, it had spread to everyone. And so God judges the entire family. He will be the last old man of his living descendants. Secondly, verse 32, he says, and you shall see an enemy in my habitation, and all the wealth which God shall give to Israel, and there shall not be an old man in your house. He adds now the phrase, forever. The beginning, let's start with that part. You shall see an enemy in my habitation. The word there see means you're going to look out, almost like something going on that you're disconnected from. You're going to look out and observe and see happen. So you're going to watch over time an enemy in my house. Now, I don't know why they translated it an enemy. The word means a state of distress or narrowness in my house, a state of distress in my house. And so in all the wealth of which God shall give Israel. So in all the land that God gave Israel, all the blessings that God put upon Israel, all of a sudden that's going to begin to be narrowed. And in particularly in relation to the tabernacle, God's dwelling place. So instead of the blessings that come from seeing God's people grow spiritually, Eli will watch the state of worship, watch the state of spirituality in Israel become worse and worse and worse. So much so that it will touch even God's very house, the tabernacle. Now, I believe that this is also a prediction of the Philistines' capture of the Ark of the Covenant and how they destroy Shiloh, which is where the tabernacle was located. We will see that very shortly in 1 Samuel. So I do believe that is a prediction of that. But now we come to this comment at the end of the verse where it says there won't be an old man and there won't be anyone who lives to an old age in your descendants forever. Ever. I mean, that's an ominous word. That's not a light word. Forever. This judgment of young deaths will affect even those who haven't been born yet. Now, the first part we can get, but here we go and we go, wait a second, Lord, that doesn't seem fair to judge those who haven't even done anything wrong yet. How can God be fair and do this? Well, God is fair. And God is also merciful. And I am fully convinced that if one of Eli's descendants decided to walk faithfully with the Lord, that they would not experience this judgment. The reason I can say that is because Scripture tells us that exact thing. In Ezekiel chapter 18, you can turn there because I'll be referencing it at least one more time in our study tonight. But Ezekiel 18. I want to read just verses 20 through 23 right now. This whole chapter was God's dealing with the accusations that Ezekiel keeps hearing when he talks to people about the Lord. And they just keep going, God's not fair. God's not fair, you know? And so the Lord addresses this all throughout the chapter. But I just want to look at one section where he kind of sums up a thought. And it's this. Ezekiel 18, 20 through 23. God says through Ezekiel to the people, the soul that sins, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. But if the wicked will turn from all of his sins that he has committed, and keep my statutes, and do that which is lawful and right, well, then he shall surely live. He shall not die. All his transgressions that he has committed, they shall not be mentioned unto him. In his righteousness that he has done, shall he live. For have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord? The answer, of course, is no. And not that he should return from his ways and live. That, the answer to that one's yes. That's what pleases me. You know, I'm not sitting up in heaven and going, oh, I get to grind out another one. The Lord, he delights it, not in judging the wicked or punishing the wicked. He has no pleasure that the wicked dies. He has pleasure when a wicked person turns from his wicked ways and finds life. So I have every confidence that if one of Eli's descendants were to repent of this family behavior that was going on and decide to walk with the Lord, that they wouldn't experience this judgment. But the Lord, knowing what the response would be, says this is how it's going to be. Now, despite this judgment, Eli's descendants will still serve as priests. But verse 33, here's the third judgment. And the man of yours, whom I shall not cut off from my altar, they shall be to consume your eyes and to grieve your heart. And all the increase of your house shall die in the flower of their age. In other words, all of Eli's descendants will serve during a time in Israel of spiritual deterioration. None of them will know the joy of serving in the tabernacle. Yeah, they'll still be priests, but the tabernacle won't be in use because the Ark of the Covenant won't be there. It won't be able to be used. So all the things that they took advantage of and thought was their right and, you know, scorned it and despised it and thought God was holding out them and they deserved more, yeah, you won't get any of it now. You won't experience any of those things now. None of your descendants will. And you know what? The Ark of the Covenant wasn't returned to the tabernacle until the midpoint of David's reign. And after David died, Eli's descendant was removed from the priesthood. And their place was taken by a different line through Aaron, not from Eli's line. Turn to 1 Kings chapter 2 with me. And I'm not doing this just to repeat what I just said, but there's an end part here that I think is crucial to understand. 1 Kings 2, verses 26 and 27. Now, Abiathar was Eli's descendant. He was kind of co-high priest with Zadok, who was another descendant of Aaron, but not from the line of Eli. And the problem is when Absalom's son rebelled against, David's son Absalom rebelled against David, Abiathar sided with Absalom. Absalom, I mean, David also had, I'm not sorry, not Absalom, Adonijah, when David was dying, and David named Solomon to be his successor, Adonijah proclaimed himself king, and Abiathar sided with Adonijah, and which was basically treason against David. And so here's what happens when Solomon becomes king. 1 Kings chapter 2, verses 26 and 27. And unto Abiathar the priest said to the king, get thee to Arioth, unto your own fields. Oh, we see things hadn't changed, right? Levites aren't supposed to have fields. For you are worthy of death. But I will not at this time put you to death because you bear the ark of the Lord before David my father. You, when the ark came back, you were loyal to David my father. And because you have been afflicted in all wherewith my father was afflicted. Abiathar was the sole survivor when Saul slaughtered all the priests in Nob. So Solomon thrust out Abiathar from being priest unto the Lord, and here it is, that he might fulfill the word of the Lord which he spoke concerning the house of Eli in Shiloh. Isn't that interesting? This is years later, but God predicted your descendants won't get to serve in the joys of a tabernacle or the temple that would soon be built by Solomon. Nope. They will, their eyes will consume and they'll grieve. This will be a time of sadness when they'll be serving as priests. And that's what it was for Eli and his descendants. Now, many of these things will stretch far longer than Eli would live. So how would Eli know this message from God was true? Well, verse 34, something's going to hit much closer to home in his lifetime. And this shall be a sign unto you, a miracle. God's miracles aren't just always in blessing. They are in judgment as well. And this shall be a sign unto you that shall come upon your two sons, and Hophni and Phinehas, in one day they shall die, both of them. Wow. Eli sought to spare his sons from pain, but in doing so, he caused himself even more pain. Everything he sought to preserve, he lost, and more. Now, in contrast to this awful conclusion for Eli's sons, God would raise up a faithful priest to replace Eli's line, verse 35. And I will raise me up a faithful priest that shall do according to that which is in my heart and in my mind. And I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before mine anointed forever. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left in your house, any remaining descendants, they will come and crouch to him, I'll explain that in a minute, for a piece of silver and a morsel of bread, and shall say, put me, I pray you, into one of the priest's offices that I may eat a piece of bread. Now, the word here for faithful priest here, it means one who would honor God first, one who is trustworthy and loyal. Eli, you've not honored me first. You've not made me the priority. You made your sons the priority. But I will raise up to me a priest who will make me the priority, who will honor me first, that will do according to that which is in my heart and in my mind. That's a pretty cool thing. What is in God's heart? What is in God's mind? And how do we find that out? Look at Isaiah 55 with me. There's a cool section of scripture here. Isaiah 55, verse 6, beginning there, it says, seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call you upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord. And the Lord will have mercy upon him, to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways. That's why they need to get rid of their thoughts, because his thoughts are not our thoughts. God's thoughts are not my thoughts. The way I naturally would, you know, look at dealing with a situation, not the way God thinks about it. You know, God, the path I would normally take in a situation, my natural normal path, you know, not the path that's been trained by the Word of God, but the path that I, William Ramirez, just in my way of doing things, the way I would normally take, nothing at all like the way God would do it. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For us, the heavens are higher than the earth, so are our ways higher than your ways. My thoughts are your thoughts. You're not even close, Will. Verse 10. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and it doesn't return back, but waters the earth and makes it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my, what? My word be that which goes forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. So if I want to know God's mind and God's heart, where do I go? I go to his word, right? You know, what is God's heart towards something? What is God's mind towards something? What does he think about something? How would he do it, you know? I go to the scripture. Like the concept of being like Jesus or doing what Jesus did isn't me sitting around going, I wonder what Jesus would do, you know? I'm not trying to, well, I am trying to mock, but I'm not trying to be mean, you know? But this idea of like the what would Jesus do thing was really big, you know, a while ago. But I think it misses the boat a little bit. I think the heart's great behind it, but I think it misses the boat a little bit because I don't need to kind of sit there and just go, what would Jesus do? I need to just go to the word and go, what did Jesus do? You know, what did he say? What has he taught me about how to think about it? What his heart is, how he feels about things, what he thinks about things, what he would do about things, what he did do about things. I can see all those things in his word, and I can be like this faithful priest who would do according to that which is in God's heart and in God's mind. And because of this priest's faithfulness, he says, I will build him a sure house. It means a lasting and enduring house. And he will walk before my anointed, my king, forever. Now, when we try to figure out, well, who is this faithful priest? I mean, Samuel certainly was loyal to God, right? I mean, he was put God first, right? Zadok, the one who replaced Abiathar in 1 Kings chapter 2, he stuck by David during the difficult times, and he rejoiced to see the restoration of Israel's walk with the Lord, so he served with the king. But neither Samuel nor Zadok fulfilled this entire prophecy because they did not have lasting and enduring houses. Samuel's sons did not follow in Samuel's footsteps, and they didn't become priests after him. And Zadok's line, if it can be traced still, hasn't served in the role of a priest for millennia. Now, God's anointed in this context of 1 Samuel was David, who is the one who will rule over Israel in the Messianic kingdom. And who will be the high priest at that time? Jesus. He's our great high priest, right? He is our great high priest. So this is a messianic prophecy of how the Messiah will also be a high priest, and his house will endure forever, ever. And under the Messiah, Eli's descendants will finally realize the privileges that they had as priests. For verse 36 says, it will come to pass that everyone that is left in your house, any leftover descendants of Eli, when Jesus is ruling and reigning, when Jesus is our great high priest on the earth, it says that every one of them, they will come and crouch before him. The phrase means to bow down in respect, to honor, to worship him. These will be true believers that go into the millennium. They will come and worship before him, and they will do it because they'll be longing for, I'll take even the smallest salary, just a piece of silver. I don't need all the offerings that God promised, just a morsel of bread. And they'll say, I just want to serve again. I just want to be back in God's presence again. I just want to be reinstated. That's all they care about. Just to eat a piece of bread. I don't need everything else. Eli's surviving descendants in the Messianic kingdom will see the privilege and blessing that Eli and his sons had. They'll ask to be reinstated. And it's not so they can gorge themselves upon the benefits of being a priest. They won't ask for more than a piece of bread. They'll just be so blessed to serve the Lord once more. And guys, that's the heart of service God wants us to have. You know, I'm nobody special. I mean, I'm special because I belong to Jesus. And I'm special for other reasons. But I don't have it all figured out. But let me share a little story with you. when I came down here and I applied for the position here and I was interviewed, and when I knew it was getting close to a conclusion that they might pick me, I asked a lot of questions. But there was one question I did not ask. And it wasn't, the question was, what's the salary? I didn't know what I was getting paid until I took the job. I didn't know what it might be. It might have been nothing. I might have still been working at Evans High School. I was okay with that, though. None of that mattered to me, because I believe God had called me to do this. Pay didn't matter. Compensation didn't matter. Benefits didn't matter. None of that was, didn't care. Now, I was happy when I found out I had a salary. But to this day, if all of that was taken away, I would still be here until either the Lord took me home or the Lord called me somewhere else. Because I'm here, not for a paycheck. I'm not here because y'all love me so much. I would say I'm so blessed to be your pastor. I am encouraged all the time. I have a great congregation. Like, you guys are awesome. Like, you guys, well, you put up with me. That makes you like A grade to begin with. But, but I mean, I am so blessed. Like, I hear some of the horror stories other pastors go through, and I'm just like, I haven't gone through any of that. I'm just so blessed. Both churches I've pastored have just been so supported and so encouraged and so blessed. And I just love it, you know? But if none of that was there, I'd still forge ahead. Because God has called me to this. I am blessed to serve him. I'm privileged that he would put me here. He doesn't owe me anything. Like David, I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord than anywhere else. You know, Jesus just let me clean chairs, and that's more than I deserve. And so, I have so much more to learn and so many more things to grow in. But I do believe I understand God's call and the privilege it is. I want to have a heart of service. I don't want to be like Eli and his sons. I want to be like this faithful priest, Samuel and Zadok, and of course, the Lord. Now, there was a heart that did exist in the tabernacle like this, a heart of service during Eli's oversight, and it was in Samuel. So let's look at chapter 3. And the child Samuel ministered unto the Lord before Eli, and the word of the Lord was precious in those days. There was no open vision. I love it here where it says the child Samuel ministered unto the Lord. It means he served or waited on the Lord. Now, Samuel saw it as a privilege, not a job. He thought, how awesome, I get to wait on the Lord. I get to serve the Lord. And this attitude is echoed in David, the king who wished he was a priest, when he said those words, I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord than anywhere else. We see the same mindset from the leaders at the church of Antioch in Acts chapter 13, where it says, and as they ministered to the Lord, not for the Lord, but to the Lord. You know, I'm keenly aware that any time I'm you know, serving someone, that I'm really serving the Lord. Yes, I'm serving them, but I'm serving the Lord. Like, I'm blessing his heart when I'm loving somebody or I'm being kind to somebody. And so, you know, that's the question I would ask you tonight. Do you minister to the Lord or just for the Lord? You can do both. I want to minister to the Lord. So how do I do that, Will? Well, it's easy to minister to people who, you know, pat you on the back or who they receive what you have to say or, you know, they are nice to you, you know, when you're trying to be patient with them or explain something to them or whatever. That's easy. When you're ministering to the Lord, it's when you're being kind to those who aren't kind to you, because that blesses his heart. When you're showing mercy towards others, that blesses his heart, because that's how he is. When you're expressing gratitude toward him for the opportunity to serve, that blesses the Lord. When you're doing it out of obedience because you just love him, that blesses the Lord. Is that your mindset when you serve? Well, it says the word of the Lord was precious in those days. This means not the Bible, but the act of speaking on behalf of God, the message, like a specific message from God. In other words, there was no teaching going on at the time. There was no prophecy, no gift of prophecy in operation. None of these things were going on. It was precious, which means it was very rare. It says there was no open vision in that day, which means there was no widespread revelation. I mean, could you imagine showing up to church and you learn nothing? You receive no comfort. You aren't challenged to grow at all. And you aren't strengthened spiritually. How awful would that be? Well, just as God told Eli, Israel went downhill spiritually right before his eyes. None of these things were going on. And so verse 2, it says, "And it came to pass at that time when Eli was laid down in his place at his home, and his eyes began to wax dim." He was getting older. So now, between chapter 2 and 3, many years have passed. Samuel is probably a young man at this point. "It came to pass at that time when Eli was laid down in his place and his eyes began to wax dim that he could not see. And before the lamp of God went out in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was, and Samuel was laid down to sleep, that the Lord called to Samuel and he answered, 'Here am I.'" Now, the lamps of the golden menorah, they were filled with olive oil and they were lit at twilight. And so they remained on all through the night. So this event in Samuel's life occurs sometime overnight. And when Samuel hears the Lord's voice, he says, "Here am I." Now I love that because, now Samuel doesn't think it's the Lord, he thinks it's Eli. But I love this because Samuel's already in bed. He's already had a long day of work. He's likely quite exhausted. But his first response is, "I'm ready to serve. Here am I." Now, because God speaking to people was so rare in those days, Samuel didn't know how it worked. Never seen it before. Thus he assumed Eli called his name, verse 5. And so he ran unto Eli. Again, I love this too. He's in bed. You know, when someone, like when one of the kids comes in and I'm in bed already, you know, and they're like, "Dad, there's a roach, you know, in the room." I'm not running to their room. I'm dragging my feet the whole way, finding the right shoe I can smash it with, and then grumbling as I go down the hall and then see the thing and smash it into oblivion, you know, because I got woken up, you know. All my wrath is poured out upon that sleep-rejecting roach. And then I slog my way back into bed. Samuel ran. He's not dragging his feet. He's happy to serve. I want to be more like Samuel. And here's the crazy part. Samuel served the Lord with a true heart, despite never receiving the benefits of a close relationship with the Lord. He had never heard God's voice. He'd never knowingly experienced God's presence, you know, the closeness that comes from God's encouragement or comfort from his word. He'd never experienced that before. And yet, he's running to go serve. You know, what if God never let you feel the closeness of his presence? Or what if you never heard his voice? Would you still serve the Lord as enthusiastically as Samuel did? Well, he ran unto Eli and he said, "Here am I, for you called me." And Eli said, "I called you not. Go back to bed." So he went and he laid down. And the Lord called yet again, "Samuel." And Samuel rose and went to Eli and said, "Here am I, for you did call me." And he answered, "I called you not, my son. Go back to bed." And verse 7. Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, neither was the word of the Lord yet revealed unto him. That's, I was just explaining to you. And the Lord called Samuel again the third time, and he arose and went to Eli and said, "Here am I, for he did call me." And Eli, now he finally gets a clue. He perceived that the Lord had called the child. He realized God was involved here. Now, how sad that the high priest didn't even have practice recognizing God's voice. And so he said to Samuel, "Go lie down, and it shall be, if he call you, that you shall say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant hears.'" So Samuel went and lay down in his place. Verse 10. And the Lord came and stood and called as at other times, "Samuel, Samuel." And then Samuel answered, "Speak, for your servant hears." He got a little nervous, left out, "Speak, my Lord." He left out the "my Lord" part. "Speak, for your servant hears." And the Lord said unto Samuel, "Behold, I will do a thing in Israel at the which both the ears of everyone that hears it shall take. tingle. Now, I love that it mentions here that the Lord came and stood by him, because Samuel makes no mention of seeing the Lord. Doesn't make any mention of seeing the Lord here. Isn't it good to know the Lord is close to us even when we can't see him? You know, sometimes I just close my eyes and I think, Lord, I cannot see you. I wish I could see you right now. But by faith, I know you're near to me. I know it because that's who you are. The Lord tells him, he says, I need you to pay attention. He says, behold, I will do a thing in Israel. Literally, it means I'm going to cause an event to happen in Israel. At which, at the event, both the ears, so both right and left ear, they will tingle of everyone that hears it. The word there means to ring, like after you've been struck with a stunning blow. Everyone is going to be shell-shocked, stunned by what I'm going to do. Why? Verse 12. For in that day, when this event happens, I will perform against Eli all things which I have spoken concerning his family, his house. And when I begin, I will also make an end. For I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knows, because his sons have made themselves vile and he has not restrained them. And therefore I have sworn unto the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be purged with sacrifice nor offering forever. A message from the Lord. Good night, Samuel. That's it. Now, stuff we already know here, that he's telling Samuel what he's going to do to the house and family of Eli. But he mentions a few different words here, because his sons did make themselves vile. The word here means his sons have blasphemed. Now, blasphemy was a capital crime in Israel. And so since Eli wouldn't turn his sons over to the authorities, God would enact justice upon the entire family. Now we're seeing God's perspective. You know, Eli tells his sons, you know, why are you doing this horrible thing? And the Lord's up there going, this is not a horrible thing. This is a capital crime. This is so evil. They are blaspheming, slandering me. The Lord explains that to Samuel. I think when people frequently come to me and they go, I just think God's kind of harsh, you know, hell and judgment, all that kind of stuff. And I have to explain it. And I say, I know it may seem that way to you, but it's because you don't understand how evil sin is. And if you think you do better than God, and therefore you are more righteous than God, then we have a whole different conversation we need to have. God is holy. He understands sin like none of us do. And therefore, he's the only one who can make an accurate call on how it should be dealt with. Now, he says something very heavy to Samuel here. He says, I have sworn unto his family that the iniquity of his family shall not be purged with sacrifice nor offering forever. In other words, there is no sacrifice that could atone for their sin. What? I thought Jesus died for every sin. How could there never be a sacrifice that could atone for their sin? Jesus did die for every sin. But the means to enter into that forgiveness, the means to lay hold of that work Jesus did for us on the cross, is faith. So if I refuse to repent and trust the Lord, then there is no mode, there's no means, there's no offering that can be given, there's no other way to forgiveness. Over and over and over again, Eli and his sons had refused to respond to the Lord's correction. And as we learned in a previous study, what God says they had done is they had committed the unpardonable sin. So how do you know that they'd done that, Will? Well, look at Eli's response, verse 15. And Samuel lay until the morning. Instead of telling Eli, I wouldn't have wanted to tell Eli either. And then he went and opened the doors of the house of the Lord. He's figuring, I just need to get to work before Eli finds me. And Samuel feared to show Eli the vision. I bet. I felt that way on some Sunday mornings when I was getting ready to preach. Verse 16. Then Eli called Samuel and said, Samuel, my son. He said, well, here I am. What you need me to do? He said to him, what is the thing that the Lord has said unto you? I pray you, do not hide it from me. And then he gives this threat. God do so to you, and more also, if you hide anything from me of all the things that he said unto you. Whew. In other words, whatever judgment God's bringing that he told you about, I pray God adds more judgment to it for you if you keep anything from me. I can kind of see where Eli's sons learned to be bullies. And so Samuel told him every whit, didn't leave anything out, hid nothing from him. And look at Eli's response. He said, it is the Lord. I know it's true.
Let him do what seems him good. Let him do what seems him good. The phrase there means let him do what pleases him. What pleases God? We already read what pleases God. What pleases God is that the wicked turn from his sins, not just go romping along like, oh, well. Ezekiel chapter 18 again, at the very end of the chapter, God makes it clear what pleases him. In Ezekiel 18, verses 31 and 32, he says, cast away from you all your transgressions, whereby you have transgressed, and make you a new heart and a new spirit. For why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of him that dies, says the Lord God. Wherefore, because I don't have any pleasure in that, turn yourselves and live. This is how I know that they had committed the unpardonable sin. He didn't care. He said, yeah, I know that's true. It's the Lord. Whatever. I'm just going to keep going on. What a sad response to the Lord. Eli had made his decision. There's no turning back. I'm not turning my sons in. How hard does your heart have to be to resign yourself to an eternity of damnation when you know it's coming and there's still time to avoid it? Pretty hard. Please, if you're resisting the Lord right now, don't keep resisting him. Don't let your heart be hardened like this. Now, Eli remained in his unbelief. Samuel continued to flourish in his relationship with the Lord. Look at verses 19 through 21. And Samuel grew. It means to become great, to attain high status. And the Lord was with him and did let none of his words fall to the ground. Samuel started this relationship with God. And then God began to speak to Samuel. Samuel began to preach God's word. He began to teach God's word to the people who came to the tabernacle. And then even sometimes God gave him specific messages for people that came. And everything he predicted, said would happen, happened. And this only increased his fame even more. Verse 20, and all Israel from Dan even to Beersheba knew that Samuel was established to be a prophet of the Lord. And so as a result, the word of the Lord was no longer sparse. But the Lord again appeared in Shiloh. For the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord. Samuel's ministry was so clearly from God that everyone recognized his calling as a prophet, as God's spokesperson. And so as a result, God started speaking into people's lives again. You know, even if the culture around us, or even if the spiritual leaders around us don't have servants' hearts, it only takes one person with a servant's heart to start something special. One person. And can you imagine the impact that we could have if a bunch of us decide to have servants' hearts? I have a confession to make. I don't need to imagine it. I see it every week. Every week here at CCO. I see it in you guys. So let's cultivate even more of a heart like Samuel so that even more people can see Jesus in us. Amen? Let's all stand. Oh, Lord, what a privilege it is to be part of this fellowship, Lord. What a privilege it is to be part of your family, period. But Lord, I'm so grateful to be part of this special fellowship here with so many people who have servants' hearts. Just love. They love to serve your kids. They love to serve, you know, your people. They love to reach out to the people around us in the area here. I'm so grateful, Lord, that I get to serve with so many awesome servants. And so, Lord, our desire tonight is to grow even more in our heart attitude, a servant's heart, Lord, to be like Samuel, to be like you, who the Son of Man, you said, did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Lord, we choose that life anew and afresh, and we do so with joy because of all you've done for us. In Jesus' name, amen.